days, and it's good to have Pastor Mark and India back from some time away as well. I thought about welcoming Pastor Mark back by assigning him to preach Isaiah chapter 20. So at this time, I'd like to invite Pastor Mark to come. The only thing he's told me is no personal illustrations. And you got that one. There will be no personal illustrations of anything here. Let's begin the examination of Isaiah 20 from the vantage point of Hebrews chapter 2. So with your marker there in Isaiah chapter 20, make way with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And these first four verses here record for us a similar question that is posed in Isaiah's day by the house of God. So follow the reading. I'm reading from the New American Standard of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. I want to read that verse again, church. I need to hear this verse again. Listen to it. Listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to you this day concerning what you're journeying through today. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression is and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken from the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own Word. Well, may God bless us with attentive hearing to His Word this morning. Isaiah chapter 20. We have here a small, short chapter in our journey through the text of Isaiah the evangelist and his message that he has been given by God to deliver to the nation, specifically to the southern kingdom, Judah, to the capital city, Jerusalem, but in large, to all of God's people. So even here in Isaiah chapter 20 is a pointed word to the modern church. And it's delivered by an evangelist who has direct orders from God to deliver the word to us. Do you remember, maybe if you're quick on the draw with your pages of Scripture, do you remember in that beautiful vision in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah has this glorious moment to see the throne of Almighty God, and there he is struck spiritually. He's just completely dumbfounded. Isaiah would even describe it as though he's dead. I'm in the very presence of Almighty God Himself, and look at me, an unclean man. I got nothing for Him. I have nothing to offer Him. I have nothing to give Him. I hear Him saying, who will go for us and take this word to our people? You hear, Isaiah hears this in this vision, and you recall in verse 8 when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. You remember there's a bit of a dialogue between this going on, and God says to him, then go and tell my people this. And remember Isaiah says, well, how long shall I tell them this? And you remember what God says, you tell them this, so long as there are inhabitants in the land. In other words, as long as there's breathing people, you tell them this. Now, by the way, Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. But you go and tell them. That's why Isaiah says, well, how long shall I tell them? I don't know that Isaiah had Isaiah 20 knowledge when he was saying, "Here am I, send me." You'll if you haven't read Isaiah 20 recently, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about in just a moment. In the year, Isaiah chapter 20, in the year that the commander, or Tartan as some of your translations will say, this is a commander of the armed forces, came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, that can also be translated as Sennacherib. So whenever you're comparing things to 2 Kings chapter, essentially chapter 18, you're not reading about different eras, you're reading about the same time that lays over the pages of Isaiah 20 specifically here. So when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and captured it. Well, at that time the Lord spoke through the prophet, or spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And so he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush," that's Ethiopia. Verse 4, "So the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Well, then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" So, Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. We believe what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that all of Scripture is profitable. So we take you at your word. We believe you. And we come to Isaiah 20 and we say, let it be profitable for us in this day, that we would examine it and be instructed, and be given direction, be given hope, that we would answer the question of the great despair of our own moment: how will we escape? Well, bless the Lord. You are our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the prophet is used actually as a sign. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, as the author is writing to the believers in the city of Rome, the Hebrews, God's people. He's speaking to them concerning the day that they're in, which is a difficult day, a hard day. And they're essentially asking the same question: how will we escape this? So we ask the question, how will we escape? The premise is here that apparently there's something worth escaping from. We don't ask questions like, how do we escape the hardship? How do we escape? How do we get relief from this? Unless we first know that we're in a position that needs to be escaped from. This is true with the gospel. We don't know that we need to be saved. And what foolish language that is for us to just tell someone who doesn't know that they're lost that they need to be found. Most in our culture have no idea that they're lost. They have no idea that they've offended God. Why? Because where is the church that's telling them? Where is the voice in the day that we live in this day, that is actually being faithful as Isaiah was to his duty? Now, this is a responsibility, and you can bless the Lord that you've not been called to this ministry that Isaiah has been called to, because likely, the next time you begin to feel a calling from God to do something, you might want to stop and ask, do you have anything like Isaiah 20 in mind for me, God? You might want to consider all that God, and I mean that in all seriousness, as though it's And yet at the same moment, it's humorous because who would have ever thought this would be a God-ordained way in which you are to go and deliver an oracle from God? You do that today, and I would say, rightly so, you'll go to jail. You say, I'm going to go and put Isaiah 20 into place this afternoon, and I'm going to go down to the city park, and I'm going to preach from the center of city park. You're going to jail today if you do that. Do you do it like this? If you do it naked, you go and preach the gospel by the grace of God. You live in a land where you have that privilege to do so. You don't need to declothe to send forth any kind of an image. This is perplexing. I put some thoughts together on this just in processing and thinking all week long. Not really struggling of how do you preach something like Isaiah 20? Because really it came pretty clear with verse 6. The direction to go is really quite simple, because this is essentially Isaiah being used of God to show the entirety of God's people the shame that they've brought upon themselves. And this is the language of the Bible. When the Bible typically speaks of a nakedness, it's speaking of shame. I mean, this is what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Until they sinned, there was no shame upon them in their unclothed condition. But when sin entered into the world, by their own willful desires, they found themselves needing to be clothed because of the shame of the sin that they had committed. Now, tragically, they tried to clothe themselves with inferior clothing. Bless the Lord, He came along and gave them clothing that came from the life. It took life to clothe them. Which is a parallel, which is a type, it's a picture of what Jesus does for us when we find ourselves, when we finally see ourselves in our full awareness of the shame that we currently are in, naked with unrighteousness, naked of righteousness altogether, unclothed of the righteousness of God, because we do not have that capacity. The Apostle Paul, constantly bringing up the question, who is righteous among us? And he's always answering it, none of us are. We're all essentially naked spiritually before God, unable to hide our shame. And this is the work that Isaiah is called to for 3 years, to be in this condition. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background in my reading and research for Isaiah chapter 20. There's not a lot written about it. Hardly anybody has ever preached upon it. Pastor Mark has found this out in some of the times that he's filled in for me. Sometimes it's good to go and hear what other preachers preach about. And there ain't nobody preaching most of what we're dealing with in Isaiah. Now, there's some favorite passages that everyone preaches about, and they ought to preach about. But there's like a gap of what do you do about Isaiah 20. And then when you find something about Isaiah 20, it's all over the board. There's some who are saying, well, he wasn't really naked. He was just in his skibbies. Now, that's the theological word for underwear. In his boxers. Now, I'm saying, you're still going to jail for that today. You say, well, okay, I'll pick up what some of the theologians say and just go out and, I know, you say, Paul, you apparently haven't been to Walmart after 10 o'clock at night. That's how everybody shops. I'm not going just because of that. Here is this matter here. Is he naked or is he not? That's really not the matter. That's one of those things that is a splitting a hair of an unnecessary. I come from the position, and I've accepted the theological descriptions here, that naked means naked. So I'm going to go from that position, that there is an argument that this was just a shedding of his outer clothing, and that he just was then to go around in his night clothing from there on out. But I can say it bears the same level of shame, and it still preaches the same. But from my vantage point, and really from the researching of the words that are used here in the Hebrew, I am convinced Isaiah was called to do something that probably none of us would ever agree to do. And that is to actually obey God. Now, we can stop right there and just say that alone. We could say, well, I'll obey God in everything except for that, Isaiah 20. But really, in all reality, for many of God's people, it's I'll obey God as long as it doesn't make my life uncomfortable. Oh, what a great tragedy that God's people would be conditional in demanding of God, I'll do anything you want from me except for this uncomfortable thing. Now, we're going to address something that's really hard to have good discernment on in our day, and that is, does God speak to us today? Would God say something like this to us today, like this? I'm convinced God does speak to us, but we're going to have to be a disciplined people. We can't just assume that every voice we hear in our head is God. We must make certain, if we're going to be the kind of people who believe that God speaks to us, and I believe that, and I hope you believe that. But if you're saying God speaks to me and you rarely read your Bible, I would make an argument that you're probably not hearing from God. If you're saying you heard a word from God and God wants you to do this, and I ask you, well, when's the last time you read your Bible? And said, well, I don't even know where my Bible is, but I know for certain God told me to do this. I would have question. Are you certain that God wants you to do this while you're not hearing from God? You have no more reliable source to hear from God than from His Bible. So, dear church, hear from God, but not at the expense of not hearing from God. You be a student of His Word. You be a lover of His Word. Love that He speaks to us and that He does so. Others would say, I've heard a word from God and God wants me to do this and He wants me to do that. And I would say, well, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. I would say, I'm not so sure you're hearing from God. Oh, I heard a word from God and God said this to me. And you know, God speaks just like He did, as He did in the day of Noah. And I say, well, maybe I'm not opposed to the reality that God speaks to us today. But I want to know, are you in the confines? Are you hemmed in with the truth of Scripture? Are you doing as the Scripture tells us? The writer of Hebrews himself again says, in days of past, God spoke to us. Before we had a word, God spoke to us through the prophets. The office of prophet wasn't just someone who woke up one day and said, you know what, I'm going to go to the internet. I'm going to type in how to become a prophet. Fill out a few things on the internet, hit submit, and in a couple of weeks you get a piece of paper in the mail from who knows who. Well, you're not a prophet. You're not hearing from God just because you've had an experience. Make certain that when you speak from this position of one who is saying, I have a word from God, you're now positioning yourself to be one who is in authority because God has spoken and now you're about to speak to another. You better find yourself a hemmed in, devoted person to the revelation of the Word of God itself so that you do not speak a word in contrary to what God has revealed. Give yourself unto God. So that's a side note. That's, as I heard a preacher say a couple of weeks ago, he doesn't chase rabbits from his pulpit. He chases kangaroos. I chase a lot of rabbits. And sometimes a kangaroo will come jumping through the room and we better follow him. Huh? Well, let's get to this. Let's see. What is the day like of Isaiah's day that he would be instructed then to go and present himself to the nation in such a way as this, full of shame and hardship. So the difficulty is that Assyria, and we've known this from the earlier pages of Isaiah, we saw this in the long season of time we spent in the Kings, that the nation, this budding powerhouse of nations, Assyria, has grown to the place now that they are the world threat. The world threat as far as man's strength goes. And so as they begin to push down through the northern kingdom Israel, and of course Israel has completely given themselves to all foreign gods. They've been worshipping in idolatry for decades, for generations. And so it's an easy task for the Assyrians to come and to overtake and capture and haul off and cart off the northern kinsmen Israel. But as the news of their coming in continues to spread, the nation of Judah, the small, what many would still call irrelevant nation in that day, they've become irrelevant because of their size, and yet they're impenetrable. They're unable to be subdued because from time to time God awakens the people and they repent and they turn back to God and they crush the idols and they rid the temple of all things foreign and foolish. And so God brings back His glory upon them. And like this with the Assyrian nation, they begin to breathe threats of wanting to push in to the capital city, Jerusalem, to plunder it, to take it over. And by a great tragedy of what would have been perhaps an equally great king as David, Hezekiah, who has seasons where it appears he devotes all of his days. One could say he's devoted the bulk of his days to the worship of God. Except for these extended years that God gave him because of his pleading and requesting that Hezekiah makes an unholy alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia. God's told the nation, you'll obey me, you'll devote yourself to me, follow me and obey my commands, you will be my people and I will be your God. The nation, the southern kingdom, made an unholy alliance. You can read all about it in the historical chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 18. You see all of these things unfolding in those pages. And so that's the day that we're in here in Isaiah 20. Isaiah is the prophet. He has access to the kings. He has access politically. He has access to the nation. He has an ear of the people, even, if you will. And one day he shows up unclothed. What must that mean? Everyone recognized him as the man of God. Everyone recognized him as a voice of God, as a prophet. The kings recognized him as such. The priests, the authorized, they were part of the acknowledgement process of him being a prophet of God. What has become of the man? Has he become mad? Has he gone crazy? Well, Hosea tells us in Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, that this is exactly how people will begin to view the man of God. They'll begin to look at the man of God who has a word from God as a madman, as a crazy man. He's not in touch with society. I mean, look at him. He's a complete raging madman. He's gone bonkers. What must his wife think of him? What must his children think? Oh, poor Isaiah. We don't really know much of how the general population thought of these 3 years that Isaiah was unclothed in this manner. But one thing is for certain is that his message is to speak to the nation about the shame of the alliance, this unholy alliance that they've made with Egypt and Cush or Ethiopia. God is telling the nation with a visual illustration, you have brought shame upon yourselves. You were in position to turn to me and to call out to me, and look, you turned to other men. This is how severe the word is. This is how severe the message that Isaiah brings before him. They're bearing all shame upon God's people because of the unholy alliance that they've made with Egypt and Ethiopia. Now you have the previous three chapters of oracles against Ethiopia and Egypt. This, including this one, these three chapters with the oracles against them. God judges Ethiopia. He judges Egypt because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of their role in causing God's people to take their eyes off of God. Now they don't take the blame for what Judah does, but they are responsible for their own enticements of God's people. And so Isaiah is called to go for 3 years in this condition. To show the severity of it, I suppose, is why the length of it. Why not just a day? Why not just one large sporting event where a man streaks across the field? No, this is a everyday Some in the scholarly world are arguing this not every day, but periodically that Isaiah would show up. Like, I can't make heads or tails as to why they want to make that argument when the short chapter is pretty concise in it, and there's no other outside evidence of anything different than Isaiah was told to do this, and God says he did it for 3 years. So then they were, because of this, in verse 5, they will be dismayed. God's people will be dismayed and ashamed because of Ethiopia. They've put their hope in them. Because of Egypt, they've boasted. They've sent word out, hey, Assyria, go ahead, try to take us. We have Egypt and we have Ethiopia. Go for it. Give it a try. No shame upon you, God's people. You have Jehovah, you have Almighty God. You have Yahweh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. You have Him to look to, and look what you've done. You've turned to the strength of men. It won't be long that they will find the insufficiency of the strength of men altogether. And so he presses on with just the few statements. Some of these are just descriptions of the timeline of where they're at and what's going on. Others of them are revealing of the work that Isaiah was instructed to do and the reasons why. And then we have in this sixth verse, really the direction that I'll move toward in the application for us then of this in our own day, even from Judah's day in this respect. The final statement that they have here from the statement that is given in the whole of verse 6. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, here's the question, how shall we escape? Isaiah is instructed to do a most shameful thing. And the reason that he's to do so is that the people, the nation, would see that they have acted shamefully before God. And then when they see that they've behaved shamefully, they're asking the right question. How shall we escape? How do we get out of this sticky situation that we've made for ourselves? What do we do now? See, Isaiah is called to a most unpleasant work. He's called to a most unpleasant day. Just again to remind you what I've already drawn your attention to in Isaiah chapter 6. But perhaps it would be good for your eyes to land there one more time. As Isaiah has heard this word and he's being instructed to go, and I'll pick up the reading in verse number 8. As Isaiah says, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said," Isaiah says, "here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." You see the indictment that of the message that Isaiah is given to the people. One would say, it was too bad Isaiah didn't get a 21st century message. Go and tell everybody how good they are. No, that's no message from heaven. That's a message from the pit of hell. The church, your duty is the same. Go and tell every living soul they've committed treason against God Almighty. Verse 10, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears." See, Isaiah is even, or God's revealing to Isaiah, here even the way that you awaken people is not with soft messages, not with weak messages. You go and tell them, because when they hear that, they'll ask the question, how? How are we going to dare escape the wrath of God that is to come? Nobody asks that question when they're being told how good they are. Nobody wonders, I wonder where the door of escape is. I wonder how we shall escape the net of God's wrath. I wonder how we shall escape the pit of this enraging, eternal, infernal flame that is for all of eternity. Nobody asks, how do we escape that when they're being told how good they are and how pleasant their actions are and how pleased God is with their following their hearts. They will not understand their hearts, he further says in Isaiah 6, the latter part of verse 10. They will not return. They will not be healed. And then Isaiah says, well, Lord, for how long? And the answer is there with this classic way, until the cities are devastated. So in other words, as long as there are people in the land, you tell them. Unless houses are without the people. That's your only moment you get to quit telling the people, the land. The land will be utterly desolate. Then you can stop preaching my message to them. Verse 12 of Isaiah 6. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion, so a remnant in it, and they will again be subject to burning like the terebinth and the oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. While all of the nation of God's people are out pursuing the advice and the counsel of men, God will judge them for that. And God will also bless the land with a faithful remnant. One would say today, oh God, bless our land with a faithful remnant. But don't be saying that while you're entangled in all kinds of sin, lest you be as stiff-necked and blind and deaf as the nation of Israel. So Judah had essentially trusted in the might of foreign kingdoms. They've trusted in an insufficient ally. They've trusted in one who cannot save and cannot reprieve. Think of it in your own life as you begin to consider. Have you ever asked such a question as, how shall I escape? How shall we escape? Have you ever been in a day of deep sorrow? Has your heart ever been deeply pained? Have you ever been in an overwhelming circumstance that it appears there is no possible way for reprieve? Have you been in sickness that threatens even of your own life? Severe illness. Not that the common cold can't be severe, but we're talking about the kind of news that a doctor delivers to you only when you're sitting down. Only when they know that you'll have someone to drive you home. Have you been in such disappointing days of life that you've been cast into a dark shadow because of the devastation, because of the disappointment? Have you experienced bereavement of the deepest kind? The kind of bereavement that darkens your eyes? You could even consider it of a recent windstorm that blew through the city of Twin Falls. Have you ever been in the course of life thinking how rosy everything is, and then with the blink of an eye, a limb breaks off of a tree and it crushes your dreams? It happens that quickly, doesn't it? Some of you know this much closer than others do. Some of you know, yes, you're telling me the story of my life. You're speaking exactly of what I'm facing at the moment. Have you ever found yourself in such financial straits that you're not sure how in all the world you're going to put any food on the table? At that moment, you're asking, how will I escape? You're asking the right question. My caution to you today is, how are you going to answer that question? You see, the southern kingdom Judah was saying, here comes Assyria. There's no doubt, everywhere Assyria goes, they chew them up and they spit them out. They capture them, they shackle them, and they drag them off as slaves. Everywhere they go, that's the way they do it. What will we do? How will we escape this day? The tragedy here is that Judah says, and they turn to Egypt and Ethiopia, rather than turning to God. Think of it in your own circumstances. Have you been counseled to turn to God? And yet you'll argue, God apparently isn't hearing me. You may say, well, yeah, that's good for you, but you don't know my circumstances. They're not at all like your circumstances, and they're worse than yours. And this is how it always is. And yes, I get it. Yes, I understand it. And yes, there are times. Listen, next time you get sick, don't take what you thought you heard the preacher say today and decide not to go to the doctor. I'm talking about in the spiritual oppression that falls upon the souls of men. In that kind of a day, who are you going to turn to? Are you going to turn and trust men? Or are you going to turn and trust God? You go to God, and God, because you've been a faithful servant, you've been a faithful reader of His Word, you see that He's going to give direction to you. You're faithful to participate in a local fellowship of believers. God's going to speak through the brothers. He's going to speak through the sisters. He's going to speak through the fellowship. But make certain, don't put your Bible on the shelf and just say, I'm going to go down to church and ask the church what they think I ought to do. I don't know that you can trust every church to do that in. I mean, you might find yourself at a spot where you're just saying, I can't. Well, go to the faithful messenger, go to the faithful prophet, and then do what the faithful prophet tells you to do, and that is essentially turn to God. Repent of your sins. Is this circumstance that you're in, is it because of sin in your life? If so, repent of it and turn to God. Is it possible that God's wanting to use your hardship to put His glory on you so that everyone who looks at can I use Isaiah's picture here? Everyone looks at your hardship, and there you are, faithful to put the glory of God on display rather than your own weariness. Isaiah could have gone, he could have done this a pitiful way. He could have gone and obeyed God, and everywhere he went said, hey, Isaiah, how come you're naked? And Isaiah said, well, you know, God told me to do so, so I'm going to do it. No, Isaiah says, I'm like this because the nation has sinned against God. His message is faithful, it's sure, it's consistent, it's steadfast. We know that the evidence in Scripture is this, that there are times that God will put a hardship upon a soul. And the reason He will do so is not because of any sin in their life. He'll put them in a hard day because God will sustain them to put His glory on display. Perhaps you found yourself in seasons like that. A dark shadow, a blindness, a darkness of the eyes, a breaking of all of your shattered dreams, a shattering of all of your dreams, a casting you into the throes of uncertainty and an overwhelming sorrow. Well, perhaps God's going to give you a moment to put His glory on you and it crushes you. Then plead with God that He would strengthen you to stand and do what He's called you for. Isaiah's been called to do something. It's not because of his own personal sin. He's there to go and bear as an illustration of the sorrow of the nation. And in doing so, what does he do but faithfully put the glory of God on display? Look to God today. Yeah, go to godly men, but don't take your spiritual needs to ungodly people. You take your spiritual needs to God's people and trust God's people to point you to God. If God's people are telling you, you just need to put God aside for a day or two, I can't even in my mind imagine any kind of good biblical counselor would ever say such a thing. No, you need to look to God even closer than you previously have been. You need to go to the reading of this Word, not so that you can argue with God from His Word, but that you can be relieved from the pressure and the oppression that you're in. This is Isaiah's ongoing message for 3 years. The nation has sinned against God. So, Judah, they turned to Egypt and Ethiopia. They thought were stronger nations. And sure enough, We have the historical narrative of the Old Testament to show us that they are nothing for the strength of Assyria. Both Ethiopia and Egypt will both be crushed, will both succumb to financial ruin. This day turns to be a bad day, not only for God's people, but also for those that they made what they thought were stronger allies with stronger nations. Who will you turn to when your previously thinking strong nation or your strong ally is no longer there because God has dealt with them, because you've turned to them rather than to God? Oh, the essential message of Isaiah throughout the completion of all of the words of the book of Isaiah is turn to Christ. Look to Christ. There is Christ. Pick up your heads and find Christ. Look to Him today, in this day. You look at your nation and you wonder, what has become of us? We're not at all the same nation we were 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. What will become of us? Don't let it overcome you. Be the faithful who will turn to Christ. Be the faithful who will look into God, and you will look to Him to give you strength to walk faithfully even when all other people are turning to other people for their strength. They're not finding Christ. Peter calls it, he tells us in 1 Peter, do not think it strange, church, while you're in the fiery ordeal. And you know, I don't know how many times I hear Christians say, I don't know why God has this for me. I don't understand the hardship. I don't understand the difficulty. The problem is because we don't understand how God works. And the reason we don't know how God works is because we don't read His Word enough and we don't listen to the Word of God enough. Do not think it strange when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. Fiery ordeal could look different for every one of us. The word from God is don't think it strange. That's the moment where you do some serious evaluation of your own life. Have I sinned against God? And is this why I'm facing this difficulty today? You ought to ask that question anytime you're in a fiery ordeal. God, is this your discipline? If so, I receive it as a beloved son. I want it and I'm grateful for it. Now I repent of my sin and I turn to you. And if the answer, you go to Word and you search the Word of God out, you submit yourself to the preaching, faithful preaching of the Word of God, and you've examined your heart and you're confident that you're not in this fiery ordeal because of a specific sin. You're in the fiery ordeal because God has put His glory on you for an unfaithful world to watch. What happens when God's faithful people are under pressure? They turn to Christ. And they turn to Him with joy unspeakable while in the fiery ordeal. It's unexplainable how Daniel could be in a lion's den and be praying, trusting God that He's there, not by surprise of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer, King, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter to us whether we burn or not. Our responsibility is to obey God. Whether He delivers us or not, that's not ours. Ours is to obey God. Oh, church, in the land, this is your duty. And there is joy unspeakable in the duty. How will we escape? Oh, you ought to ask that question while in the fiery ordeal. How will we escape? Judah was asking, how will we escape the Assyrians? What you do next after you ask that question reveals what you believe about God. It's Henry Blackaby, church planter in Canada, that first poses this question to believers. calls it a crisis of belief. Not a crisis, but a crisis of belief. You're in the moment and you cry out to God for relief and escape. What you do next reveals what you believe about God. God, what shall I do? Where shall I go? How shall I endure? What you do next reveals what you believe about God. How will I escape this situation? What you do next reveals what you believe about God. The church is asked these questions. How will we get more people? Church, what you do next after you ask that question reveals what you believe about God. We circle around and say, what shall we do to fill the church houses? We'll come up with a lot of shenanigans. And there's plenty of American evidence that it's pretty successful. But what will we do? Will we ask the question, how do we meet the ends of the financial responsibilities in our homes? What you do next reveals what you believe about God. You're saying, I can't make the money fit. It always comes up too short. Then you need to spend some time examining what are you giving your money to. What you do next out of that reveals what you believe about God. Churches are faced with this all the time. A shortage on budgets. Oh God, how are we going to make it meet this month? Well, what we do next reveals what we, the collective church, believes about God. Oh, we can do what a lot of other churches have done and call all the good bakers together and hold a bake sale. Or we can trust God. And we can receive the answer that God gives us as a moment to put His glory on display. Not how good of a baker we are. And we have some pretty good bakers. By the way, in a moment we're going to have a meal. You'll have a moment to taste it. It is some good eating around here. But are we going to trust in the strength of men? Or will we trust in the sovereign, almighty, sufficient Lord, our Savior, Jesus the Christ? I know your answer is you want to trust Him. So church, let's trust Him. Let's believe Him. Let's give ourselves and devote ourselves unto Him. How will... The greatest question you should be asking today is, how will I escape the wrath of God? You're not asking that question unless you have come to the reality by the kindness of God that God's wrath is justly upon you. And now you're asking, how will I escape the wrath of God? It's a good question, but be careful how you answer that. Be careful where you go for that answer. There are a lot of supposed churches that have taken the name of Christ, some inside of evangelicalism, many outside of biblical orthodox believing churches. How will we escape the wrath of God? You escape the wrath of God by turning to Christ. I would remind you where we began in Hebrews chapter 2. That is the essential point that the writer is making to the church. When he says again in verses 1 through 4, for this reason of Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, there's a lot of people out there that want to have your attention of how to answer the question, how do we escape the wrath of God? Make certain that you peer even closer into this so that you do not drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer to that is you will not escape. You say, how will I escape the wrath of God? And you go the means of men. You hear the strength of men and you go and you do what men counsel you to do. You will not escape the wrath of God. What will be the path for escaping the wrath of God is that you would do what God says to do and repent of your sins. That you would do the first thing you must do, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Then you've turned to the right place to answer the question, how shall I escape the wrath of God? Now the wrath of God leaves you indifferent and you're really not all that concerned about it as far as an apathetic attention to it. And I would say to you today, plead that God would awaken you. That you would see your current condition like that of one on a spider web, and there is a blazing infernal beneath you. It won't be long, and that spider web will be consumed, and you will be as well. This day, might you turn to Christ, your only Savior. Oh, by the grace of God, may the naked prophet awaken you to the truth of your need to escape only by turning to Christ. Oh, may this stand as a reminder to the people of God. We do not answer the questions of the woes and the demises of our days by turning to the ungodly counsel of men. Oh, we turn to Christ. You go to Him. You do not quit looking to Christ, even if the supposed relief has not come in the manner or the time in which you've pleaded for it. Trust Christ. He's given it to you for His glory. Trust Him. A better rest than any rest you can pursue here in the temporal day is your reward. Trust Him. Wait upon Him. Put His glory upon display. Is there sin that you've committed and that you're ignoring the commands of God completely about and you're in a fiery ordeal, then repent of it and turn to Christ. Do not expect the consequences of your sins to disappear from you, the scars of your sinful activity, but know that Christ is pleased when we turn from our sins. So, dear church, what a glorious day God has given you. The shame of all sin. It's in front of us daily, isn't it? To the church, we are reminded of our past shame all the time. And the reminder of it is not, oh no, what shall we do? The reminder is that it's been covered. The nakedness of our sin has been clothed with the righteousness of Almighty God. It is a sufficient, all-sufficient, powerful covering. There is no shame in Christ. Will you not, dear friend, turn to Christ immediately? Will you not, dear church, trust Him? Believe the day we're in today is for His glory. Turn to Him. Wait for Him. It may not be easy, but it will be glorious. I choose glorious over easy any day.